So last week.
They're still wound up.
Yeah, they're still talking over here. Yeah. So last week we did chapter 9 of John, and we saw kind of some interesting verses. We saw the verses about Jesus healing the man born blind, all the travails that happened after that, and all of the things about, because it was on the Sabbath day, all of the travails that Jesus and the blind man both and his family had with the Jews. And we saw a number of things. We saw the characters probably written, if you're not a student of John, the book of John, one thing you'll notice as you go through that when John writes a story, he puts a lot of detail in it. And the characters become very vivid when you read it. They sort of, you can picture this whole scene. You can picture the scene of the Jews questioning Jesus. You can picture the scene of the Jews questioning the blind man, his response, his incredulity at their unbelief and their, you know, questioning and repetitive nature. But all of that, you really come through with the notion that, you know, the blind man who started off not knowing who Jesus was, just that he heard his name Jesus, you know, he went through the whole scenario of Jesus being a man, then he was a prophet, then he was someone that God listens to and God shows favor upon. And then when Jesus met him later, he professed and believed. So he went the full circle from what you would call unbelief to belief. Not hostile, but just unbelief. He didn't know who Jesus was. He just heard his name, Jesus. And the Jews, on the other hand, you know, were supposed to be the spiritually enlightened, and yet they went from their own admission being spiritually enlightened to being spiritually blind. And so the whole thing about the blind man is a study in not only being spiritually able to see, but also spiritually blind. Although the story is written about physical blindness and being able to see, the whole story relates both to that and to the whole idea of spiritual blindness and how you can be spiritually blind even though you know facts about the Bible and all kinds of other things like that. And so, you know, that topic in chapter 9 finishes up with a little discussion about the Jews being confused about their spiritual blindness. And Jesus's point to them, and he doesn't say this directly, but he hints at it, and there's other biblical verses that support this, is to whom much is given, much is expected. And so the Jews historically had been given the Word of God. They'd been the God's chosen people. They'd seen the revelation of God in their own life. The whole Jewish story is a story of God's redemption and bringing them out of captivity and saving them from certain disaster and protecting them. And yet, they never saw the other side of that as an obligation to do what God had called them to do. So they were happy to take the blessings, but they were not excited about taking the responsibility with the blessings. And so, you know, Jesus' point to them was that, you know, they were now spiritually blind because they were not following God's plan. And all of that really sets us up for chapter 10. And chapter 10 is set around Hanukkah time, or what you would call the Festival of Lights or the Festival of Dedication. So some time passes. The others are maybe in the October time frame, and then this is in the winter time. And Hanukkah comes on the 25th of Chisu, which is the Hebrew month for, you know, it's in the winter time. It roughly corresponds to December. But if you'll notice that Hanukkah is usually a day or two, you know, on either side of Christmas. But it's roughly the same time. And so, you know, in this country, we see Hanukkah celebrations about the same time as we see Christmas celebrations. And Hanukkah is a feast of dedication. It's also a festival of lights. It's a happy time for Jews. It's a time when they give gifts to one another, and they're thankful for the gifts that God has given to them. And it's if you read the story of Hanukkah, it's a miracle of light, you know, where they only had enough oil to do, you know, so many things, and The oil lasted longer than they were expecting, and they could light all seven of the branches of the menorah instead of one. And so they have a ritual they go through to celebrate that. And so it's a festival of dedication to the Lord, but also a festival of light. And so you'll hear it called Festival of Dedication or Festival of Light, or just simply Hanukkah. So this is the time of year. It's wintertime. And Jesus starts a discussion with them about shepherds and sheep. And I want to just take a second and talk a little bit about that, just so that I set the context correctly for you as we read this. I've never been to Palestine, but those of my friends that have gone have told the story similar to what the commentaries are, that say that while there is a lot of grasslands, there's a lot of rocky areas as well. And so, you know, part of Palestine is a rocky meadow, you know, high meadow, rolling plains and things like that. And the shepherds there were watching sheep, not for eating, but predominantly for wool. So they harvested the wool and they did all of the things to harvest the wool. And the shepherd's responsibility, typically it started for a young Palestinian boy or Jewish boy. They started when they were very young, and they would go out with an adult shepherd, senior shepherd, and they would learn the ropes, and they learned the trade, and you know, they learned to love the animals. And these animals lived a full natural life. I mean, they weren't all herded for meat, and then the next year slaughtered and new sheep. They were kept around for years, and so the shepherds learned them all very well, and you know, they knew their tendencies and they knew their habits. And just like, you know, if you had a set of dogs in your house, you would know they're all different, and you would know how some react and how some are more obedient and some are a little, you know, scatterbrained and they wander off and they do all kinds of things. Well, the shepherds began to learn to love these sheep, and they worked with them, and they, you know, they guided them to, in wide open spaces, they guided them to where they could eat, and then they would move them to other places. And when the sheep would run out of food, they would sort of wander off. And of course, rocky territory, hills, they could fall down ravines and other things. And secondarily, they were, subject to predators, both natural predators like wolves and what they call lions over there, which I think were more like what we would call a big puma or something that they had roaming wild over there. So they could get caught by one of these and killed and carried off. And the shepherds had certain responsibility to the owners of the sheep to bring back ears and stuff to show that they actually didn't sell them off, that they were actually died. Kind of a caretaker role. And then at night, what would happen is when they were in the city, shepherds would put the sheep in a big pen. It had walls and it was covered, and it had a gate in front, and they put a gatekeeper in front. So all the shepherds would bring their sheep and put them in this one big flock to protect them. But if they were spending nights in the field, they would find an area that had a couple of sides to it, you know, like three sides. And then the shepherds themselves would bed down at the opening. They would lay long ways across the opening so that if the sheep tried to get out or something tried to get in, they had to step over them to get in. So that's the way that worked. The shepherds carried with them generally a bag of food. They carried with them a couple of tools. One was what they call a rod, which was like a shepherd's crook. It was a tall pole with a hook on the end, and they would use that to catch the sheep and pull them out of someplace and guide them and steer them. They would also, when they were taking them into the pens at night, they would hold that rod low, and the sheep would walk under it. And as they walked under it, they would examine them for any injuries they had during the day. So it was kind of a tool that they used. And they used this other thing that they had called a staff. Now, we think of a staff as a walking stick, but for them, a staff was more like a small club. And it had a knot on the end, and it had some kind of spikes on the end. And they used that. It had a hole in the handle, and they tie it with leather around their belt. And that was their defense. And they carried a slingshot with them as well. So we think about them, and they're all out there on their own. They don't have any guns. They're out there with a club, and they're out there with the staff, and they're out there with a slingshot. And those were the things that they used to protect the sheep, to guide the sheep, to herd the sheep. If a sheep was wandering off, they could take a small stone and flip with their sling right across his nose, and tell him to come back. Or they can call to him and they can speak to him. The shepherds, and I have never heard this, but I'm sure I could go on the internet and hear it, but the shepherds had these distinct calls that they would use to call their sheep. And they, you know, they had used these calls over the years. The sheep got to recognize them. So that's kind of a shepherd. It was an honorable profession, although it was kind of a lowly profession. You know, it wasn't the, you didn't see the aristocratic Pharisees or the Sadducees doing shepherd work. You know, shepherd work was left for the real uneducated who were out in the fields. And yet these guys had a heart for the sheep. They loved their jobs. They cared for the sheep more than their own life. They would actually get killed trying to defend the sheep. The other marauders, of course, were Bedouin tribes that would steal the sheep for their own herds, or they'd steal them to eat them if they were hungry. So they were fighting not only two-legged but four-legged creatures as well out there. And so all of that is the background for what we're going to start in chapter 10. And let's take a look in chapter 10 and let's read verses 1 through 6. And this title in my Bible is called The Shepherd and His Flock. And it starts, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow his voice. Follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." In verse 6, it says, "Jesus used his figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them." So he's talking here about the shepherd pen in the city. So when the shepherds take their sheep in, let's say there's 10 shepherds and they have 60 sheep apiece. So in this big pen are 600 sheep, and they're just left in there by their own. So the next day when the shepherd comes, the guard or the watchman opens the door and lets the shepherd walk in. He calls his sheep, and only his 60 sheep come out. The others stay in there because they're afraid of that voice. They don't know who it is. That's not their shepherd, so they don't follow. It's kind of amazing to think about, I mean, the logistics of that. And now, you know, however many sheep, I don't know if 600 is the right number, but however many sheep, you know, the shepherd knew his sheep, and the sheep knew their shepherd, and they knew the shepherd's voice. And when the shepherd would call to them, they would turn. And so there was never any mix-up between the flocks because the shepherds knew their sheep, and they took care of them, and the sheep were obedient. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing because, you know, there are all sorts of names in the New Testament for a pastor. You know, there's the name bishop. There's the name priest. There's the name overseer. All of these names come out of the role of that person. What we call that person in the Baptist church and in a lot of churches is pastor. And the reason for that is the Greek word for pastor is the same word as the Greek word for shepherd. So the Greek word for pastor is shepherd. So our pastor is a shepherd to the flock. Much more flattering of the pastor as the shepherd as it is for us, for the sheep. But, you know, we should know our shepherd's voice. We should follow our shepherd. We should trust our shepherd. Our shepherd should be entrusted for us. And so we, you know, all through the Bible, you see the shepherd of the flock being called the under-shepherd of God, being called God's shepherd to lead God's flock. And so we see that mental picture, and it's a perfect analogy for a shepherd and a flock. Don't pay a lot of attention to the sheep side of it for you. Okay, so they call them out. But the Jews didn't understand. He's talking now to them, and they don't understand what he's saying. And so Jesus in verse 7 says to them again, "Therefore Jesus said again, I'll tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I want to stop there for a minute. So Jesus is saying that he is the gate to the sheep pen. It's an interesting metaphor because think about the walled sheep pen. And until that gate is open, until Jesus opens that door for us, we can't, as sheep, we can't get out to go find pasture, and others can't get in. So he is, what he's really saying here is he is the gateway to become sheep for the Father. He's the gateway to become, you know, the followers of God. And he is the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Now, we see that in many other verses where he talks about being the door. You know, I am the door. But you have to come, I'll knock on the door, but you have to come open it and invite me in. So all through the Old and New Testament, we see metaphors of Jesus being the gatekeeper to heaven, being the gatekeeper to coming to knowledge of the Lord. And also now we see that he's the only way to get through, because if you come in another way, you're a thief or a robber. And he says all that came before him, and he's not meaning the prophets here, he's talking about those who have claimed to be God's son, or those that have claimed to be a prophet, a false prophet, or a false messiah. And he says the sheep do not listen to his voice, which is kind of interesting. You know, we as followers today, we're to hear the voice of the Lord. We're not to be drawn away by those claiming to be something they're not, and drawing us away and pulling us in. And that's kind of an important thing for us as sheep, to know the voice of the Lord. Now, the only way to know that voice is to read your Bible, to let the Holy Spirit speak to you, be quiet and let the Holy Spirit talk to you, and understand those things through your biblical training, through your understanding of teaching and preaching, who God is, what he says, how he says it, how he approaches us, how we are you know, held and protected by him. So if something comes at you that's out of that, be suspicious. Be suspicious. Go check it out. And that's really what he's saying here. And then he goes on to say that when he is the gate, those sheep will come in and go out and find pasture. And this is a blessing from God. In fact, there's two verses. I think I've written them down here. Deuteronomy 28:6 talks about coming and going, and the blessings of coming and going. And this says that in the Jewish mind, if you could come and go at will, you were at peace and you were safety. And then he says, and you know, I hold them in my hand. What does he say? And they'll find pasture. So they'll come in, they'll go out, and they'll find pasture. And he says in his hand, a little bit further. But so he's basically saying that when they're in the sheepfold, I will let them in and out freely, and they'll find food, and they'll be protected, and I'll protect them. This is sort of a messianic claim, although we don't see that as we read it because we're not steeped in Jewish history. But for the Jews listening to this, that phrase is an important phrase to them, that they will go in and come out. And you know, just think about the Jews today. One of the greatest things and weapons that the terrorists have for the Jews is to get them to fear going in and coming out. If they feel like they can't leave their homes, if they feel like they can't go to the synagogue, if they feel like they can't go out and eat, they feel like they can't go to work because of terror, then they have destroyed that feeling of safety. And God says that he will protect us, you know, with that feeling of safety. And so it's kind of interesting. Terrorism tries to rob us of that feeling of safety and security. Now, for the Christian, we know our safety and security is not a physical. It's the only one aspect of our security is physical. But the other aspect of it is our eternal life and our eternal destination. And he speaks to this in a minute. In verse 11, oh, he also says in verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly, your translation may say. And so this is, again, Jesus is talking about when he's the shepherd, the sheep that follow him will have life, will have that God life, what they call Zoe life, will have that God life, and they'll have it very abundantly. We see that in Paul's writing. We see it all through the New Testament as well. But this is Jesus' words here talking about his own sheep. Now, let me just say there are good shepherds and there are bad shepherds. And a good shepherd is a shepherd that actually loves the sheep that he's tending. And they're personal to him. They're like your pets. You know, most of us who have pets that we love would do anything to protect those pets. We would jump in front of something coming after them. We would do all sorts of things to try to protect them because we feel obligated. We feel like they depend on us for protection. And we also, because we love them, we want to protect them. But a shepherd, if you're taking care of somebody else's pets, for example, and I don't mean to say you don't love a pet in general, but it's a different story if somebody's hiring you to watch somebody else's pets, that if something comes, you know, you're going to try to help them, but you're not probably going to go jump in front of a car. You're not going to jump in front of a lion coming after them because they're not your pets. You don't feel that loyalty and love for them. In the same way, a shepherd that is put out there because he loves the work and not because he's paid $10 a day to be a shepherd. If a shepherd is paid $10 a day to be a shepherd, his main interest is doing his job but also collecting his 10 bucks. And that's what he's there for. And that speaks to this next area that Jesus talks about. He says, I am the good shepherd. There's two words for good in the Greek language. One means good as in the deeds that you do are good. The other one means that, but it also means that you are winsome. You are lovely. You do the things because of your heart. You do them because of the way you are. And Jesus says he's that kind of shepherd. He's a shepherd that does things, not only does he do them right, but he does them because that's who he is. That's his job. That's what he loves. He loves the work of being a shepherd. And he says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this is kind of interesting because, you know, Jesus, in fact, did lay his life down for us. And he goes on, and people will, you know, I've heard people say, well, but you know, when he was in the garden, Garden of Gethsemane, he asked for that cup to pass. Well, he really didn't ask for the cup to pass. What he said was, Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass. But, Lord, thy will be done. So he didn't ask for the cup to pass. He just asked for the Lord's will to be done. And the Lord's will, and Jesus knew that will, was to come and have that cup that he had to drink from that cup. So he says, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man who runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Now, let me stop here and make an analogy. If you read our church bylaws, you will see in them an interesting phrase, and you may not understand that phrase, but that phrase comes at this point. Our church bylaws say that the pastor needs to be called for the ministry. Now, what does that mean? That means he didn't go to the ministry school as a job, like you would go to school and become a mechanic, and you get hired to run a church. It means that he evidences a call from the Lord. He evidences the fact that he has given his life to this ministry. And this ministry is a ministry of love for him. The pastoring of the church comes out of the ministry. It's not the purpose of the ministry, if you understand the difference. You never want a pastor to lead your church who is not called to the ministry. Because if he's not called, he won't hear the word of God, and he won't preach the word of God, and he won't stand in the doorway to protect the flock when the wolves come. And the wolves do come. I mean, the wolves come for the flock every day. We can defend against the wolves that are outside because the flock bands together. You know, if you ever notice animals in a time of distress, before they start running, what they do, especially if they've got any protection, is they'll sort of back up to one another where their heads are all faced out, especially if they're like cattle and they got horns, right? I mean, so if something comes, they're going to get the horns before they get the meat. They don't stand with their backside unless they're caught unawares. And so, you know, we as a flock sort of protect ourselves to some degree, although we can't protect ourselves from everything. But having a shepherd that defends the flock is a critical function, is a critical character of the shepherd. You know, and the shepherd as Jesus says, lays down his life for the flock. He will stand. And there are many records in the Old Testament, New Testament commentaries about shepherds who have basically fought to the death. You know, if a pack of wolves or something comes, the shepherd will defend him the best he can. You know, and there's a couple of shepherds, they may win and they may not. But they will die trying. They won't give up and run away. And that's the point he's talking about here. And then Jesus comes back in verse 14 and says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Let's stop there for a second. There's two verses in here that are used incorrectly, I think, by a lot of people who read them. The first one is, if you've got a King James Version, I want you to make a note of it if you have a pen. In verse, let's see here, in verse 16, it says, and there shall be one flock. Yours may say something different. One what?
One fold.
Now let me tell you why that's important. The correct word is flock. This came out of the Latin Vulgate. And so when the Latin Vulgate mistranslated that word to be flock, it was carried forward in the Bible. Now this verse, and to you Catholics, I apologize. This verse is where the Catholic Church understands that they are the one and only church, and the one and only shepherd of that church is the Pope. Because they mistranslate that word to be fold instead of flock. So they say we are the one church, the one fold, and therefore the shepherd of that one church or one fold is the Pope. The correct reading of that is not that. The correct reading is the body of Christ, the church, not just the Baptist, but the Baptist, the Methodist, the Catholics, the whole church. And that shepherd is not the Pope. That shepherd is the Lord. So God is our shepherd. The Lord Jesus is our shepherd. And so that's what that means. Now the other one that's mistranslated is the one that says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. The Mormons take that and translate that to say, that's speaking to Mormons. It's not. This verse, Jesus is talking to Jews. That verse speaks to Gentiles, not Jews, not Mormons. It speaks to anybody who's not a Jew. And what Jesus is saying there is, not only are the sheep, the Jewish sheep, that are in the pen that I'm talking about now, but I have other sheep that are not in this pen, and he says, I must bring them also. Now that's important because there is no exclusivity in the Christian faith. You know, those who think that only Baptists are going to be in heaven, or only Methodists are going to be in heaven, or only Church of Christ are going to be in heaven, or only Pentecostals, or only Catholics, are mistaken. Now, if they're saved, they're still going to go to heaven, even though they're mistaken. But they're going to be surprised when they get there and there's other people besides their own little sheepfold. This speaks to the global witness of the Lord. This speaks to us being, you know, following Jesus' command to go and baptize and bring them in. Because we wouldn't do that if it was only the sheep of the Jewish fold. And so those two points are important, and you'll hear people quote them. And two things. One is, and I've said this before, don't ever get so committed to a single translation of the Bible that you don't understand that it's just a translation. And they make mistakes. Even the NIV has mistakes in it. I use the NIV. Probably the best translation we have now is the New Revised Standard, a word-for-word translation of the Bible. I think I've told you this. The NIV is a phrase translation. So when they read a phrase out of the old Greek or Hebrew, they translate that phrase to be accurate. But every word in it may not be the perfect translation of every word in the Hebrew or Greek. Okay, so if you're going to do Bible study, you probably want to read out of a translation that's phrase accurate, but then you want to also go back and look occasionally at the word translation, especially for some of these that are a little bit sticky or trickier. Okay, so I wanted to make that point, not just blow through this, because the difference between the particular sheep in one sheepfold and God's global family of sheep is an important distinction to make in terms of who is eligible to be a child of God and what the requirements are for that. Okay, so, and he says, they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And that's in verse 16. And that one flock and one shepherd he's talking about is the global church under which Jesus is the shepherd of that flock. And then number 17 says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down in my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up, this command I received from my Father. This really validates the point that Jesus laid his life down voluntarily. Nobody made him do it. He laid it down voluntarily. He had the authority to lay it down, and he had the authority to pick it back up. So he laid it down when he died. He picked it back up when he was resurrected. And all of that also speaks to the fact that the essence of our being is not this physical body we find ourselves in. It's the spiritual side of us. That is what survives, and that is what goes to be with the Lord. And that is what the Lord is concerned about. You know, the body we have now is just a vehicle to get us through this life. And then we will have a resurrected body when we get into that, you know, when we're in that final period, you know, when the second coming, we've been restored and we're in that millennial city. And so we just understand that what he's saying here is that he had the authority to do it, and he willingly did it. That's really all that means. Then in verse 19, it says, at these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? It's kind of an interesting thought. 21 says, but others says, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So the Jews come back to that same point. And you know, this is the same point that comes to us in our own life. You know, we, sooner or later, we will have to deal with Jesus. We'll have to deal with him. And what we say about him is important. Do we say that he is not who he said he was? That he's not the Son of God, that he's not co-equal with God, he's not part of God, that he wasn't the Creator, he wasn't the Restorer, he wasn't the Redeemer, he's not the God of creation. He doesn't have the power to raise us from the dead. He doesn't have the power to go prepare a place for us in heaven. I mean, do we believe that? Because if a man today said that, or a woman, we would have to say one of two things. He's either deluded. He's saying things that don't make any sense. He's crazy. Or if we believe that, then he really is who he says he is. And so that's the dilemma the Jews face, same dilemma we face, you know, and we come to the point as Christians where we accept that. You know, we follow that and we believe that. And so that's how come we become part of the sheepfold. And then verse 22 begins the discussion about the unbelief in the Jews. It says, then came the feast of dedication, or Hanukkah, at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area, walking in the Solomon's colonnades. I mentioned these are kind of side areas on the temple area where people came and talked. The Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, really the term there is the anointed one, which they translate Christ. If you are the Messiah, if you are the anointed one, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And you have to stop. You have to stop and you have to think for a second. What has he been doing? He's been telling them about as plain as he can tell them. And he says in verse 25, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for them. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. So he sort of comes back now to his analogy to say, my sheep know my voice. And my sheep listen to me, and my sheep follow me. And if you don't understand, and if you don't listen, and if you don't follow, you're not one of my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they will follow me. And I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. So he really says three things he gives to his sheep here. One is he gives them eternal life. Second thing he does is their spirit never dies. Their spirit never perishes. And then the third thing is they're protected. They're secure. That once they're his sheep, no wolf is going to sneak in and get them. They can kill the body, but the spirit lives. It's imperishable. And it lives on. And so, you know, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So again, Jesus, with a simple analogy, answers the Jewish question to him very plainly. And you get the reaction. They understood completely what he's saying. Verse 31 says what? They picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus says to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Are you stoning me for curing the blind man? Are you stoning me for curing the leper? Are you stoning me for, you know, making the guy that was paralyzed get up and walk? You know, which of these are you stoning me for? And they answer as clear as they can answer in verse 33. We're not stoning you for these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. I mean, they validate perfectly the fact that they do not believe. You know, and some of you were in this, and some of you were not here a Wednesday, a week ago, when I taught the first part of Jesus in the Bible study on Wednesday night. But I'll make one point, and I think it's a point that we probably ought to think about. Genesis begins with the first four words. What are the first four words Genesis begins with?
In the beginning, God.
If you ever get into a discussion about Genesis, if someone doesn't believe in the beginning God, you are wasting your time. Because if they don't believe in God, nothing else that comes after those first four words will mean anything to them. And you cannot prove the existence of God. They cannot prove God doesn't exist. So you're at a pure stalemate of faith. We either accept because of what we know, of what we see, of the way God has ministered to us, or we not, or we don't. And if you don't accept faith, you can't argue somebody into the kingdom of God. They have to come voluntarily through that door. They have to come to that door, and they have to cross that door by belief in the Lord. And this is what he's saying here. He's talking about the unbelief of the Jews. You had a question.
Did you skip over the sentence 10?
Not intentionally.
What is sentence 10? Because back.
The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. No, I didn't skip that one.
Oh, I thought you.
But what? Essentially, you know, he's saying that if you're not the good shepherd, you don't come for any good purpose. But his purpose is to come to give life to the sheep and give them abundant life, so that they can come in and go out. They can have that pasture land. They can have that security.
And then have a deeper meaning, though.
Oh.
That those are the sinners, and he came for the sinners.
Oh, absolutely.
But he seems so reluctant to talk about that.
You're talking about the thief?
The thief and the stealers and destroy. I mean.
Yeah, he's just saying that if, you know.
The sheep can come and go. They're already saved.
Right.
But these people aren't saved.
Yeah, his inference is.
And he says, I came for them.
Yeah, his inference is they're not sheep.
Right.
Right.
And I came for them that they might have love.
Oh, I see your point. You're saying he came for the sheep. I mean, came for the thief and the.
Right. The ones who weren't saved that they might have.
Yeah, I mean, that is a fact. I think he came for both purposes.
Yeah,
you're right.
Piece that I think is important.
Yeah, no, I think you're right. I think it is.
But then when he gets to over here in this part, he doesn't talk about that.
Well, I mean, understand that analogies only go so far. You know, you can't. There are no perfect analogies. Even the analogy of a sheep and a shepherd is not a perfect analogy because sheep don't rob and steal. So you're talking about the process of taking something like a wolf and making it a sheep.
Yeah.
Metaphorically. It just doesn't fit in the parable. But that's one of his purposes as well. He came so that all men and women could become sheep of his fold.
Right.
Right. No, I agree with that. I agree with that.
Doesn't that represent the opposite of the shepherd of Christ? The thief being a false leader or a false prophet, tending to lead the sheep away and kill them?
It could be. It could be. But thieves usually don't whisper to the sheep. They try to just snatch them and run. You know, but yeah, I mean, there's all sorts of ways you could take those verses and, you know, have other thoughts about them. And they're all, and this is what Bible study does for you. Because if you will read a passage, and in your own heart and mind, God will speak to you at where your understanding is and for what's important to you right now. And I can tell you this, if I studied these verses when I was 25 years old, I would have seen different things than I see now. Because my position in life is different, my understanding is different, my experiences are different. So the biblical record speaks to you at whatever point you are on your walk and tells you different things. You know, it's important to read them. And so I think that's where the Spirit speaks to you and gives you those
interpretations. Regardless what they were, they weren't sheep.
They weren't sheep.
And he says, I have come that they, meaning these thieves, stealers, and destroyers, that they may have life and have it to the full.
Yeah. But they have to enter through the door, right? They have to enter through the door, not over the wall. Because he says if they come over the wall, they're up to no good. They're thieves and robbers. If they come through the door...
Well, I was thinking that he's come to shed blood so that their sin can be forgiven.
Well, he has. But they have to come... They have to choose to come through the door, which is him, before he'll let them into the sheepfold. So, I mean, I think you're right. I think, as I say, there are a lot of points you can make about these things, depending on where you are and what you're saying. I think he's speaking to the sheep, and I think he's speaking about the thief and the robber as well. Because he talked about if they come over the wall, they don't come through the door, then they're up to no good. They're not coming for any good purpose. And only the shepherd gets into the door. You know, the sheep get into the door because the shepherd lets them in. And so he's talking to that. And so if we get back to 34 for a minute, Jesus answered, "It's not written in your law, I have said that you are gods. And if you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his own very as his very own and sent them into the world?" These are complicated verses here. And when why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do you not believe me unless I do what my Father does? But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. There are places in the Old Testament where they use the term gods, and they use them in lowercase. And so they talk about sons of gods, lowercase, in the Old Testament. And that really, in the Old Testament, speaks to men who come, not necessarily of the one and only God, but, you know, professing to be sons of a God. And so, you know, he's talking here, it's kind of a, I don't think unless you're a Jew in the Old Testament, you really can understand what he's talking about here. I don't understand it fully, because I think what he's saying is, you know, the Old Testament you seem to be happy with uses these terms, and you're not blasphemous about those. So why is it that I, who am really the Son of God, say I am the Son of God, and yet you want to stone me for that as blasphemy? So, I mean, it's a little tenuous. But what he says is, then, he goes on to say, by the way, even if you don't believe me, look at what I'm doing. And I couldn't be doing what I'm doing unless God is in me. So at least believe God is in me and I am in my Father. Whether you believe I'm the Son of God or not, just believe in the ministry that I'm doing. And then verse 39 says, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. And then in verse 40, I mean, Jesus, you know, and again, how he escaped their grasp, I'm not sure. Whether miraculously God hit him, whether he just slipped away, or whether the people blocked him, it doesn't say. But in verse 40, Jesus retires. And it says, then Jesus went back across the Jordan, the place where John had been baptizing in the very early days. He stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed miraculous signs, this is John the Baptist. All that John the Baptist said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed. Jesus, when he finished at the temple, he went back across the river to where he had been baptized, to where John had been baptizing. And he simply relaxed and got away from some of the pressure, and he talked to people, and he performed many other miracles. You see them in the other Gospels. John doesn't record them. And he says there, you know, that many people believed because they saw what he did. And they believed that he was from God. And so I think this whole chapter is an interesting study in the idea of the family of God, and who's in the family of God, and how you get in the family of God. And, you know, if we think about ourselves as sheep of his fold, you know, we are to hear his voice. We are to follow him when he calls us. We're to accept the fact that when he chastises us for not following him, he's doing it for our own good. You know, like if he slings the rock out to a sheep wandering off into the woods, it's just a warning for the sheep to turn around and come back. And many times in our own lives, we get that rock across the nose. You know, where God's saying, no, you really ought to wake up here. You're not doing what I called you to do. You're wandering off in some area you shouldn't be, and you're going to get in trouble. And, you know, and God, it's not that we don't commit sin as sheep, because we do. But we do have that restraining force in the Lord to call us back. And if we understand and hear that voice and we listen to that voice, then we can be pulled back into the sheepfold and follow him, and then he protects us and guards us and does all that. Any questions or comments, any thoughts about this, any disturbing things, any other disturbing things? Okay. I would advise you to just take a little time and read this, and also I think if you don't have a modern translation like NIV or New Revised Standard, I honestly would get one, even if it's in paperback, and just use that as your reading and understanding, because I think you'll get a much more accurate picture of what the Lord is saying to us. Words do matter, and translations do matter, and it's important. You know, we all hopefully believe God's Word is accurate, but it's only as accurate as the translations that we read. And you know, we find better translations, you know, and then more accurate translations, you know, as we go through words and have better understanding, and we see the Dead Sea Scrolls and we see all these other things, we get a better picture of translations. Mostly Old Testament, but still, it's important for us to be careful what we read and study as God's Word. And I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. When we were Vicki and I were newly married, and we were going to her family's church. Our churches were like 4 miles apart, and we lived right next door to her church. So we went to her church, and there was an old deacon in the church who they had a business meeting, and the preacher had used the King James Version forever, and he made a quote out of some different version, like the New Revised Standard or something like that. And this guy was so opinionated, he said, you know, if the King James Version is good enough for Jesus Christ, it's good enough for me. And you know, and I hate to say this as a deacon, the guy had no understanding at all of King James Version coming into play in 1603. And, you know, the two were just totally unconnected. But, you know, so my point to you is, never get so wedded to a translation of the Bible that you can't read another translation and get the beauty. There's no more beautiful translation than the King James Version, but it's not the most accurate translation. So I'll just leave it at that. It's still beautiful. And when I quote verses, I typically quote them out of the King James, because that's where I learned them. But that's not where I study them. So Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time, and thank you for the example you give us of the good shepherd and the sheep, and the fact that you will and did lay down your life for us. Lord, thank you for letting us be the sheep of your fold. Lord, help us always listen, believe, and follow your guiding and your voice. Lord, help us always be compliant. Help us always be seeking to be in the center of your will. Lord, as we come to the service that's about to begin, we thank you for our pastor who is our shepherd. We thank you for the words you speak to him. We pray for his boldness. We pray for his clarity to speak the words that you've given to him to lay them out for us. Lord, we thank you for the music, the musician, and all those who take part. And Lord, I just pray that each who comes to hear have a divine appointment with your spirit in this place at this time. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, James.
You're welcome.